Today's passage is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 17 to 32. If you'd like to follow the text, you can do so by turning to page 969. That's page 969 in the Pew Bibles, often found at the end of the pews. And we're reading from Matthew, chapter 5, verses 17 to 32. The passage is entitled Inside Out Living, and another section, The Fulfillment of the Law. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Murder. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raka," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Adultery. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Divorce. It has been said that anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the gospel of Christ.
Hearing that reading, You might be bracing yourself slightly for this sermon, because that is a pretty hard-hitting reading. We could have picked almost any single verse and felt there is plenty in there to try and unpack. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount, we're looking at this term, it is Jesus' most famous sermon, and yet, when you actually look at it and read it, it is perhaps some of his most shocking teaching, because it runs counter to what Jesus came to bring. Let me give you two examples, just from our passage here. I was speaking to a friend this week who wouldn't describe himself as a Christian, and I was preparing this passage for this morning, and I said to him, what do you think the average person on the street thinks Jesus's kind of moral message was? What was he telling people to be like? And he thought for a second, and he gave me a one-word answer. Decent. Decent. Jesus is calling people to be decent people. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Think about the kind of things we say. We might say, she's a very Christian person. By which we don't necessarily mean about what she believes. We mean that she is a decent person. She does the things, the good things, that we expect a good, upstanding member of society to do. She is decent. She's a very Christian person. And so often we have this idea that the Christian life is a decent life. That is a life that people look at and they say, yes, that's what we're like, generally. And in fact, they're quite an upstanding example of the kind of person we're like. And yet, from what we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount already, Jesus' teaching about what he wants his people to be like is clearly more than that. For a start, last week we saw that he said his people were to be like a lamp in a dark room. And what does a lamp in a dark room do? Well, it lights up the room, but it lights up the room because it is different to the rest of the room. It is a contrast. It sticks out. So Jesus can't simply be telling us to be decent. I mean, if he was, you wouldn't really stick out, because there are plenty of decent people in Lutterworth, aren't there? Lots of decent people, who, whether they go to church or not. Plenty of decent people. And in fact, that was true in Jesus' day as well. There were plenty of people who weren't followers of Jesus who were very socially minded. The kind of people who would have run the equivalent of a food bank or would have run a soup kitchen. Plenty of decent people who didn't follow Jesus. In fact, more than that, plenty of people who were very interested in the Bible and what it had to say, who studied it for days and years upon end. And yet Jesus says there's something about his disciples that is going to be different from those kind of decent and even Bible-loving people. There is going to be a head-turning quality to their lives, that people will look at them and say, they are different. And some of them might not like it. We saw 2 weeks ago that some of them will be persecuted for the way they live following Jesus. And yet at the same time, like a lamp in a dark place, even as people find it unsettling, there will be something wonderfully attractive about it. And this morning, we're going to get a beginning of a taste of myth about Jesus is this. Thank goodness that Jesus came along. I mean, there's plenty of the Bible that's pretty difficult, isn't it? I mean, lots in the first three quarters of the Bible. If someone was to come up to me and say, I've been reading the Bible, and then they read that passage to me, I would feel very awkward. And even if I kind of had thought about that passage lots before, I would find it hard to explain to them why it's good. And for many people, that's their experience of the Old Testament. They look at it and they think, thank goodness Jesus has come along and told us that we can get rid of that. Maybe not physically rip it out of our Bibles and put it in the bin, but just stick to the final quarter of the Bible, what Jesus says, and ignore the Old Testament. And yet, that's urban myth number two. Because in this passage, we see Jesus not only talking about a righteousness that was going to make his people different from those around them, but that righteousness was going to be rooted in the Old Testament. Now, as I said, there's lots in this passage, and we're not going to have a chance to go into everything in detail. So if there are questions that kind of come into your mind as we go through, as you heard it read, please do kind of grab me afterwards. But I've got two kind of big things for us to see from this passage. First is this. The righteousness that Jesus is calling his disciples to is a righteousness that fulfills the Old Testament, a righteousness that fulfills the Old Testament. Have a look down at verse 17 of the passage that Emma just read to us. Verse 17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, that word fulfill has been coming up in Matthew time and again, as he said how all the things in the Old Testament, all the things that were looked forward to, promises that people were longing to come true, God's purposes to put the world right, all those things that were going to be fulfilled in Jesus and what he came to do. So firstly, he was going to fulfill the Old Testament himself. He was going to live the life of the perfect king who would save God's people. We saw that in chapters 3 and 4 a few weeks ago. How Jesus lived the perfect, obedient life that you and I so often fail to live. And that because he did that, he was able to establish God's new country, what Matthew calls the kingdom of heaven. God's setting up his new country on earth where people would live under his rule and there would be peace and there would be justice and there would be fairness on earth. All the things that the Old Testament was looking forward to, he could bring that in because he was the one. And yet if it was just Jesus doing that, well, that would only be half the story, wouldn't it? Because that wouldn't be a new country. That'd just be a new king. And a king on their own isn't really a king because they've got no people. No, you see, he didn't stop at just keeping the law himself, but he came to transform people as citizens of his kingdom to establish that kingdom of righteousness on earth. And that's what we begin in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' mission to fulfill the Old Testament, he kind of starts stage two of it. That is, he starts to transform people to be citizens of that new country, of that kingdom of heaven. But if you were sitting there 2,000 years ago on that mountainside listening to Jesus, you might at this point have been shaking your head. Jesus. You're not very aware of what's going on in our society. There are plenty of people who think they're doing just that. Plenty of people who are calling people back to the Old Testament. And we've got them mentioned in this passage here. People who were teachers of the law, who spent their lives studying the Bible and teaching it to Pharisees. If you've been in church any time, you might be tempted to boo and to hiss as the kind of pantomime villains of the New Testament. But for them back then, that's not who they were. They weren't clergy, they weren't ordained, they didn't wear a dog collar, but they were lay members of the church, who studied hard to teach others what God wanted from them in the Old Testament. If you like, if you wanted a teacher of the law, I'm kind of like that. And if you wanted a Pharisee, well, Martin, I'm afraid that's you this morning. You are a lay member of our church, and you're not got dog collar, but that you study the Bible hard to teach it to other people. There were plenty of people who said, we are going to call people back to how God wants his people to live. And yet, if you were one of those people, or you knew someone like that, verse 20 would have been shocking. Have a look at verse 20 with me. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." I mean, your jaw would literally be kind of dropping on the Galilean mountainside as you heard that. The Pharisees, they were the most keen to obey the Bible. They were the most keen to get other people to obey the Bible. They were the people who sat down and worked out from the kind of minutiae of the law what you had to do, what you could do, what you couldn't do, what you didn't do, because you weren't sure whether it would or wouldn't be right, so you definitely didn't do it because you were really careful about those things. You were like the kind of health and safety, hygienic, religious people. You were the kind of person who wipes every surface twice, and then again, after you've used it in the kitchen, equivalent of that in terms of the Old Testament. How could you have a righteousness greater than these people? What is Jesus talking about? And if and me this morning, well, I've got one word to summarize the difference that Jesus saw, that he was calling his disciples to, that actually the other religious leaders of his day weren't doing. One word is this: radical. He was calling his followers to a radical righteousness. Does anyone know where the word radical comes from? Yes, brilliant, Emma. It is from the word root. I don't do Latin. I looked up on Wikipedia. Radix, I think, is the kind of the word for root in Latin. Radish from? So radish, it's a root vegetable, called that because it's a root vegetable. And the point is, Jesus' teaching here about righteousness is radical. He wants to go to the root of the problem. He's not content to stick to the surface. He wants to go to the root of the problem. But his teaching's radical in another way. And then, pulling the way that we think of the word radical, that is, he's willing to get extreme about something that matters. He's willing to get extreme about something that matters. So Jesus' teaching about how he wants his citizens to live in his kingdom is both radical in it goes to the root, and yet radical in that he's willing to be pretty extreme about how we respond in repentance. Jesus' point here is not to say, you need to be perfect before you come into my kingdom. But he is saying, if you want to be in my kingdom, you need to be ready for this kind of righteousness. You need to be ready for me to do this kind of radical work in your life. And he gives us two examples, which will, again, there's lots of details, but we're going to just focus on the main idea of this radical righteousness. So firstly, he looks at the Old Testament command about murder. Have a look down. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Everyone breathes a sigh of relief. I mean, that doesn't apply to me. And maybe it does apply to you. I hope it doesn't. But if it does apply to you, you're probably in the minority here this morning. But then verse 22 suddenly takes your breath away, doesn't it? But I tell you, says Jesus, that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to murder. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, it's like an insult, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. I don't know about you, that makes me pretty uncomfortable. Murder, says Jesus, is not just what a few people who've been put behind bars do. Actually, it's the same species of sin as an angry word. It's not just acts of physical murder. It's an irritable mutter. It's in our heads wanting to murder someone, or at least give them a whack over the head. And who of us hasn't done that? Jesus goes to the root. He's not saying that being cross, that once you've been cross, that's the same as murdering someone. So you've got cross, so you might as well go and kill them. He's not saying that. No, rather his point is it is the same species. It's like when you go to the garden center, and in your garden, you think, what I'd really love is an apple tree. And you go and get one of those little apple kind of saplingy things, and you kind of put it in the ground. And it's tiny. It's little, little, little. And if you look at it, you couldn't tell it was an apple tree because there's not fruit on it yet, and there's not yet blossom on it. It's tiny. But it's going to grow, and it can grow left on its own with the right condition. It's not that when it grows, it becomes an apple tree. No, it's an apple tree to begin with. It is the same. It hasn't changed species. And it is the same with anger. Anger with someone is as the same species as murder. Because given the right conditions, that's what it could grow into. It's looking at someone and thinking, even in a small way, I hate you. You're an irritation to me. You are a frustration. I wish you were out of the way. Jesus goes to the root. And then it means being willing to pull it out at the root. Jesus uses the example of someone in the temple. And in those days, if you lived in Galilee, it was really quite a long way to get to the temple. You'd probably be on kind of one of your yearly pilgrimages. And if you were bringing an offering to the temple, and you've got to the temple, you got there with all your family and your friends, and you're bringing the offering, you're offering up to the altar. Maybe it's a lamb, maybe it's some doves or something like that. You've traveled a long way, you've paid money to buy your sacrifice, and you're about to have it offered, and then you remember. There's someone back home in Galilee who you know is cross with you. You're not quite sure why, but you know there's someone back in Galilee who's cross with you. He doesn't want to irritate them. And you're meant to drop your sacrifice where it is by the altar, turn around, and walk like 200 miles back home to Galilee to knock on their front door and say, I've offended you somehow, I'm not quite sure how, but let's try and make it up. It's not even kind of your anger. It's not even, I've got a problem with someone else and I need to deal with it. It's saying, they've got a problem with me, I maybe don't even know why, but I want to take radical action to put it right. Maybe that's one of us here this morning. Someone that we know that when we get home this afternoon, we need to pick up the phone and say, I'm not sure what I've done to offend you, and I know this is going to be an awkward conversation, but I want to make it up. I want to make it up because actually I don't want to live at hostility with you anymore. Because Jesus is calling me to a radical righteousness. Second example Jesus gives is adultery and marriage. Have a look down at verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Adultery, says Jesus, is not just the physical act of having sex with someone who you're not married to. It's the lustful look. It's the lingering as you flick the pages of the magazine or newspaper and an advert catches your eye and you're about to turn the page and you look again. It's walking down the street and someone catches your eye and then you turn and look as you're walking past. That lingering look, says Jesus, is adultery in the heart. It is like that apple sapling. It may not have the right conditions to grow into the big tree in this situation. Maybe there's far too much shame or kind of personal risk in actually committing adultery. But it is the sapling that would grow into the tree. And Jesus says, pull it out by the root. Don't minimize what this command not to commit adultery means. Imagine, if you can, that I'm sure this isn't true of your house, but imagine you have a weed problem in your garden. Now, if you've seen my garden, you'll know that my garden is a pristine example of horticultural excellence. There is not a weed inside. But just imagine if you can, at this point, just imagine if you can, that you get someone in to help you with the weeds in your garden. And you take them out, and you pay them a little bit of money, and you take them outside and say, all these thistles, look at this thistle. You know, these kind of spiky heads. We need to get rid of them. These thistles are a problem. And so the person you've paid to help you out with it kind of nods their head, and you go inside. And you come outside again half an hour later, and they're there with their little secateurs, chopping off the heads of all the thistles. Now, on one level, it looks a lot better, doesn't it, in that you can't see their thistles. But the problem is the same. And you say to them, what are you doing? Well, when I pointed at the thistle heads, leave the spiky plants and the deep, deep roots. Now, I was saying, pull it out. Pull it out by the roots. And Jesus says the same to us with adultery. The kind of the obvious public scandal might not be there. But actually, that's not the point. Pull it out by the roots. Pull it out by the roots, he says. That's why he gives the example of divorce here. Now, I know, kind of standing here, for all of us here, we will have ways in which that touches us personally. For many of us, myself included, there'll be people in our family who are divorced, maybe we ourselves. And Jesus here is just saying two verses, and it maybe feels a bit like a kind of a drive-by on actually quite a sensitive subject. And Jesus has more to say about it elsewhere. But the reason he picks on it here is this. He was in a culture where there was basically lots of debates about when is it legitimate to divorce. Lots of Jewish men at the time wanted to find kind of loopholes to get out of their marriages. And so they were always having kind of religious debates about, oh, if it's this situation, is that legit? If it's that situation, is it not legit? Lots of debates about that. And Jesus cuts through that discussion to get out of your marriage. That is adultery. You might find kind of some rabbi who will say you can do it in that way for that reason. But the point is that desire to break the marriage bond, at heart, that's the same as if you'd just kind of not got it done legally at all and went off with the secretary. Jesus kind of cuts through appearances and says, look at the root. Look at the root. It's the same issue. And it's uncomfortable because, in a sense, it touches all of us, doesn't it? If Jesus spoke about murder and adultery as the thing that gets a few newspaper headlines for a few people or gets a few people behind bars, then we could sit in church this morning comfortable. Well, as comfortable as you can be in wooden pews. But Jesus puts his finger on our hearts and he says, actually, all of us at root have that deep problem. I don't know whether you have a front room to your house. Well, of course you have a front room to your house. Everyone physically has a front room. But you know what I mean? The front room is the bit where you invite guests into. So your house might be an absolute tip. It might be either because of kids or grandkids or just kind of, in my case, lack of tidiness. And most rooms in the house are an utter mess. But your front room, you keep nice and proper. The kind of cushions are at the kind of perfect 45-degree angle on the sofa. Kind of three kind of matching colors. It's all very nice. And so when someone comes around, you kind of take them into the front room, you sit them down, and you get them some tea and a biscuit. And it's all very civilized. It's all very nice. And of course, the rest of the house is a mess. And you'd be mortified if they went into one of the bits of the house that wasn't your front room. But your front room's fine. It's okay. Jesus doesn't want us to have a front room relationship with him. He doesn't come to us and saying, good, you're not a murderer. You're not currently committing adultery. You're fine. No, he says, I want to and kind of scrub at that stain on the wall. In fact, more than that, your house is wonky. I want to deconstruct your house and rebuild it from the foundations up. I want to do radical work in your life. You may have a nice front room and everyone else might enjoy having tea and biscuits on your perfect sofa. But I want to rebuild your house. I want to rebuild your life from the ground up. That's what you're signing up to if you come. So I'd like us to take a minute and think, actually, whether or not it's something that people in church this morning can see in our lives or not, but just to think of one thing, where actually we have a sense this morning God wants to do that rebuilding work. One thing that is in our hearts, maybe, that other people don't see, or maybe is kind of an acceptable. Father God, thank you that you both go to the root of the problem and that you call us to radical action. Father, we thank you that your kingdom isn't established by us being righteous, because we know we're not. But we do ask that as you welcome us into your kingdom, you would rebuild us. You would change us from the ground up. For these particular things that we're thinking of in our minds right now, we pray that you would do your radical work to rebuild us from the ground up. In Jesus' name we pray.